Good morning. Would you do two things this morning? First, open to Galatians chapter 3. And then, keep a finger or bookmark there and open to Jeremiah chapter 7. I hope I don't clear my throat too many times this morning and irritate you through the sound system here. I will do my best. The last time I spoke was December 13th, and I spoke in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. Now, what we've been talking about, and I need to go over this very briefly, is the fact that in the first stage of the church, there was confusion about where the law and the rituals and the ceremonies of the Old Testament came into play. The Apostle Paul believed very strongly that salvation by faith alone, apart from works, apart from ordinances. And he continued to struggle with people who had not yet either admitted or understood that the law had its purpose, but the law and its ceremonies were done away with in Christ. So far we've established this in the book of Galatians, that there's one gospel and one gospel only. That's hard for the people in the world to take. We've also established that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. And then the Apostle Paul went back to Abraham. Now, Abraham is a very important figure to the people of Israel, of course. They can trace their lineage and their line back to Abraham and the promises God gave to Abraham. And what Paul established is that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness before Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a covenant with God, before the Ten Commandments were given, and before the ceremonial law was given. Now, this is very important, because it was established that God would receive us and accredit to our account righteousness without the works of the law or any form of ritual such as circumcision or, in our day, baptism. So it was given before the law was given, including the Ten Commandments. We've also seen in Galatians that the law cannot save but only condemn. The more people try to obey this, the more people try to honor God, the more they are aware of their failure and sin. And that, Paul is pointing out, is the purpose of the law. We'll talk about that in another time. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. He pointed out that you must keep the whole law. And the purpose then of the law was to confine, in chapter 3, Galatians 3, 22, to confine all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. To confine us under sin as a prisoner. That we cannot free ourselves. We cannot qualify ourselves to receive the inheritance with the saints in light. But God has, through the work of Christ, removed this, and the promise is by faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 7. I want to take a short detour this morning, but at the same time, tie it in. I want to talk this morning a little bit about what I call formal religion or ceremonial religion. I suppose religion, formal religion, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, is a curse. Part of the thing that we see often and that Israel had in the Old Testament, and a problem they had during the time of Christ, and the problem they had during the first days of the church, was that even though God had given them the ark and promises and ceremonies and a priesthood and sacrifices, they had often misinterpreted this and felt that to go through the performance of these things assured them that they would be acceptable to God. Now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. And I'd like to go into this a little bit. they were given, for example, the rite of circumcision. Now, we've mentioned that, the cutting off the male foreskin, it's a sign of covenant and separation. And they began to rely on that and began to think that by performing that, they were accepted by God, rather than the fact that was a sign that they were already knew God and walking with Him, just as we would say about baptizing a baby. Baptism certainly being a sign of being dead with Christ and being raised to life. And knowing that that symbolism signifies fellowship and belonging to Him. And that just doing that certainly could not save a person. So they went through their religious duties. They had a temple. They had an altar. They had a priesthood. They had sacrifices. They had law. They had Ten Commandments. And what happened to people who don't understand the reality of it, they begin to go through the motions and rely very heavily and have confidence in going through the motions. Now, Jeremiah is asked to speak, and I'll give you the background very briefly. Chapters 7 to 10 are a series of temple sermons. I don't think they're consecutive. The book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. It's very possible that what you have in chapter 7 is spoken about in chapter 26. Now, Josiah is dead. Josiah had brought in a reformation. Josiah had purged the temple. Josiah had gone through the country, and he had brought in some sort of reformation. But the problem with that is, it says in Jeremiah, chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, that their devotion of Israel was in pretense only. In other words, the reformation had not reached their hearts. Now, Josiah had a good purpose. His purpose was to centralize worship. It had been scattered. It had been broken down and centrally. Bring people back to the temple. Bring them back to the house of God. Bring them back to the priesthood. Bring them back to the sacrifices. Bring them back to the altar. So he had centralized the way he should the worship of God. And Jeremiah is asked, and notice in chapter 7, let's go there, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah. Now Josiah has passed away, and right after Josiah, Jehoahaz has come in as king, and he didn't last long. And then the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, his name was, he put Jehoiakim on the throne. Now the reason for that is obvious. Judah was being invaded slowly by Babylon, and they made an alliance with Egypt. Egypt will help us. If we make some connection with Egypt, it will protect us. And what Egypt said, we'll protect you, but we're going to put our own man on the throne. And Jehoiakim, who's now on the throne, reverses the process that Josiah had done. So Jehoiakim is on the throne. He's set up there by the king of Egypt. You can see that in chapter 24 in the 2 Kings, 26. And he's set on the throne, and he reverses the Reformation. But what you still have is a centralized worship. People are still going to the temple. But they have now once again begun to put in idols and other matters. And Jeremiah, as I said in chapter 3, said it was in pretense. So God is asking Jeremiah to stand in the temple at one of the gates and one of the platforms, one of the courts, and proclaim God's word to Judah. Very interesting. Jeremiah is told to talk to religious people. He's not being sent to the heathen. He is not being sent to those. He is told to speak to people who were coming in to worship on a regular basis and to declare God's word to those people that there are some things that are not right. Now, this got Jeremiah in deep, deep trouble. Number one, because Josiah had centralized the worship, and Jeremiah seemed to be attacking it. He was attacking the people, not the worship, but the people got all riled up, and Jeremiah, read chapter 26, got in deep trouble. kicked. He almost lost his life. And Jeremiah is my favorite prophet because of his deep emotions and feelings and the things that he went through and he expresses. So this is, the sermon is an eloquent attack on the people's confidence in the temple and in sacrifices. It's an attack on the fact that the people felt, because we now have the temple and we now have the sacrifices, Israel cannot be invaded. After all, wasn't it true that when Hezekiah repented and we restored worship, that God healed the Assyrians back? You see, as soon as there's some revival, God will not punish us. That happened under Hezekiah. So don't worry about the Babylonians coming in. See, they were living in the view that because you were going through the religious motion, they could not be judged and receive the judgment of God. Now, Jeremiah does not accuse them of neglecting religion or its ordinances. He accuses them of relying on these for acceptance and neglecting the common everyday living that God has laid down, which is a result of a relationship with God. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will make you a kingdom of priests and kings to me, he said in Exodus. When they accepted him, he said, we will obey you. You will be our God. So what you have here is Jeremiah is asked to proclaim this and to stand in the temple. And as these people are coming, so the place is the Lord's house. He's to speak to Judah. Even those who profess religion need to be preached to. And probably more than others sometimes. Because it gives us a false confidence. A false assurance. The content of the message actually comes out in the beginning. And I won't go into detail. But the content is in verse 3. Amend your ways and your doings. And I will cause you to dwell in this place. And then he begins in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 to mention some of the things they were doing. And if you read these, you will find they were breaking the law. And particularly when you read in verse 8, you will realize that they broke 5 of the 10 commandments and probably more. The thing is, these people were professing to be religious. They were professing to have assurance and confidence. And they were constantly living and breaking God's word. And it never clicked that God wanted the devotion of their heart and faith. So he says, amend your ways. Now, I've got material here that probably could run to noon. As I put this together yesterday in a panic, I realized, well, I have too much here. So I'm going to be doing a little editing of my notes as I go along. Let's move down quickly to verse 4. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Lying words. Sanctimonious speech. Ah, this is God's house. And we come in and we hush our voices and we speak in whispers. Huh? And we maybe genuflect or quietly go and take our hats off. This is God's house. He's here. Jeremiah says, you're trusting in lying words and sanctimonious speech. Sure, it's God's house. But what does that have to do with you? I say, just walking in, does it do something for you? So one of the things that people were saying, we have centralized worship. Josiah brought, and this is God's house, and isn't this great? We're not going to get judged anymore. We're here. So don't trust in these lies, word. Verse 5, if you will thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you will thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. And again, he mentioned sin. Verse 6, oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Verse 7, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust a lying word that cannot profit. Later on in chapter 8, 11, the false prophets say, peace, peace, come on. Don't let Jeremiah rattle you with this talk. Times have changed. Ethics have changed. God is like silly putty, nutty putty. We just mold him to what we want. Hey, don't sweat it. See? Peace, peace, Jeremiah said, when there is no peace. Don't trust the lying words. So, Jeremiah's first thing is to tell him, you must change your ways. You are breaking God's law consistently, and when you walk into the temple, you have this sense of false security. Not because God's there, everything's okay. God will not judge you because you are fulfilling an obligation. So the people inferred from these things the wrong things. The temple was the place of God's presence. And the sacrifices were to go on. And the priesthood was to function. The problem was the people were drawing the wrong conclusions. Any theology that minimizes God's holiness and tolerates people's deliberate sins is not a true theology. It is false. And Jeremiah is exposing it. So, they are in the temple. And the temple had become like a fetish, an object to them. So he mentions, if you get down to verse 8, he mentions steal, murder, commit adultery. Oh boy, that'd be something for today. Commit adultery? Wow. One of the things you need to notice is that there were hundreds of years ago when this was given to Moses. And it's very interesting that several hundreds of years later, it hasn't changed. It's still adultery. And why isn't it so in 1999? But I'm getting straight here. But he mentions these sins. And so, verse 10. Then you come and stand before me in this house. The temple of the Lord. Remember, temple of the Lord. You stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and his name is holy. And say, we are delivered to do all these things. What in the world does that mean? We're delivered to do all these things. In other words, what they felt this. They felt by going to the temple, that granted them release from their guilt. We're here and we're pleasing God. And it granted them release from their guilt. And so they kind of felt we're not guilty. And then they went right back to the way of life. And they came back and boy, this is great. And what they were simply doing is using the temple and their religion to make them feel better, but they were still living the same lifestyle. And that's what he means in verse 10. That's the way I take it. We're delivered to do these abominations. You come, you stand before me, it's my house, and then our guilt is removed and we feel better. We rest in these ceremonial rites and now we can go out and we continue. And so they went out and they continued in their lifestyle. And these people needed to be rebuked. Now notice verse 11. And I, pardon me. Verse 13. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Now, the Lord used that message in Matthew. And I think what the Lord is saying, and sometimes we may not understand it, but in Palestine there were these limestone caves out in the boonies, and often the criminals hid in those. You could hide. David hid in some of those. It was hard to find. And what it is, he's meaning, you go, you hide in these things, and you feel safe, and then when you're ready to go, you go out and you plunder, and you rob, and you kill, and you cheat, and you dishonor God, and then you flee back to these hideouts. And he said, you have made my temple like that. You come and hide in here like a bunch of thieves, see, feeling secure, and then you get out and you sin. And then you run back here again and hide. That's what he means, you've made it a den of thieves. So, he points that out. So they were trusting in the temple. They were trusting in going. And he said, the problem is you go, you feel secure. But then you go right back out and you do this. And you're just like the robbers in Palestine who hide in these caves, waiting, biding their time to attack and kill and murder and rob. And then you go on back and you feel secure. That's what formal ceremonial religious does for us. So Jeremiah is very outspoken. Verse 13. Now because you have done all these works, says the Lord. Oh, pardon me, back to verse 12. I'm sorry. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people of Israel. Now, I don't have time to go into this. This isn't the place. But this verse is a sermon illustration. Jeremiah says, you think God can't judge you? Let's go back to Shiloh. From Joshua chapter 18 to 1 Samuel 4, 3, the ark was in Shiloh. I think it was, frankly, my personal view, all those 300 years, that it was more than just a pole and some canvas. I think it was a building. I'm not sure how elaborate, but it was a building in Shiloh. That is where Eli ministered. That is where Hannah prayed. And that is where Samuel was called. And later on, in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, we find that the ark is now in a place called Nob, under Saul, and something has happened, and we don't know how it was destroyed, but we know that what Israel did is turn the ark into a fetish. Remember, they got in a struggle with the Philistines, and they didn't have any faith, and they didn't have any ability to know God. So, if we take the ark and march to battle, they're going to flee. Right, it's the same ark Indiana Jones is looking for, right? And they think if we take it, it's going to flee. See, we trust in a box. I mean, God's there, isn't he? Yeah. So we take the box to battle, and the box is stolen by the Philistines. And somehow, in that period of time, Shiloh is destroyed. So the Mosaic Tabernacle was there after the conquest of Canaan for close to 300 years, and it stayed there until the ministry of Eli. And then somehow, and I don't have time, somehow it was taken and destroyed, and the ark was stolen by the Philistines, and we know the story. But the point he's getting at is this, and this is important. When it was at Shiloh, you thought, by going there, that it could never bring judgment. Where is Shiloh? It is a heap of stones, it's a heap of ruins. And what happened to the ark? It was taken. See, the point, the sermon illustration is this. You think you can't be judged? You can be. It's been done before again and again and again. So this is a sermon illustration to remind them, you're trusting in the temple, you're trusting in the ark. Well, didn't your people in Shiloh trust in the ark? Sure they did. Didn't they trust in the box? Yeah. And they took it to battle and they lost it. And what is Shiloh now? A heap of stones. There are some details missing from the scriptures about how it was all destroyed, and that's okay. But it was destroyed. And Shiloh didn't exist. And in fact, Psalm 78, verses 60 to 64, gives us a little indication. Verse 60, so they forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory to the enemy's hands. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. All right? So he forsook the tabernacle in Shiloh. God left him. So this sermon illustration is simply this. Don't think that just because you're coming, you're secure. Because others have been judged before. And you're resting in the wrong things. So this is ceremony. Now we must move on. Time's going quickly. Verse 14. Verse 13, now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking to you, but you did not hear. I called you, you didn't want to answer. In other words, I've constantly sent reminders, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and you won't listen. I've been doing it for years. All right. Therefore, I will do this to the house which is called by my name, verse 14, in which you trust. You see, the house in which you trust, not me. Your religion. And to this place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I'll judge it. And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. And he says, just in case the impact isn't hitting you, think of the 10 northern tribes. They were totally carried away by the Assyrians and so destroyed. She says, I can do that. Now let's go to verse 16. Therefore do not pray for this people or lift up a cry of prayer for them or make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Wow. Aren't we supposed to pray? Abraham prayed for Sodom, right? Didn't he? He prayed for Sodom. And Moses prayed for the people when they fell into sin at the golden calf. He prayed for victory over the Amalekites. He prayed when Israel refused to enter the land. Samuel prayed for the Philistines, deliverance from the Philistines. He prayed at Saul's coronation. People prayed. Back in the Middle Ages, Jerry Falwell once said that God doesn't hear the prayers of the ungodly, and of course the media went bonkers. They went bananas. Now you see, Falwell had a point. I think he should have explained himself better. Of course God hears. But it means that God not respond. Have you ever had anybody talk to you and you want to say something, you say, I can't hear you. In other words, I hear your word, but you're not getting through. I can't hear you, say. That's what he means, doesn't hear. Sure he hears. He knows the hearts and minds, and at the end he will judge people, it says in Romans chapter 2, by the secrets of every man's heart. But what he means here is this. You're praying for deliverance. You're praying for me to help you. And I'm not going to respond. I can't hear you. That's what he's saying. I can't. So Falwell was right. But he never explained himself. And he immediately went bonkers. See? And I thought Jerry just get up and say, and give him some, whack him a little bit. So do not pray for them. In other words, there comes a time, and I want to make something here, that a point here. Sometimes our sin leads us into consequences. You know what? You have to suffer those consequences. And we pray that God would take the consequences away, and sometimes you think, you can't pray that God will take them away. You pray for their soul, for their lives. That's what he's saying to Jeremiah. These people have gone so far from me, and I'm going to judge them, and don't pray they'll be released from their judgment. They have to suffer the consequences of their sin, particularly their sinful lifestyle. Now, does that sound mean? I don't think so. I know a man, and we know this man, who wasn't saved till his mid-50s, and he had been a heavy smoker, and he was dying of emphysema and lung cancer. And I remember we knew him, and I talked to him, and he says, I have no bitterness with God. This is the result of the way I lived. I'm thankful that I know him. That's the idea. What a refreshing attitude the man had. Now, why God, why God, why God, why God, why God? So when he said, don't pray for these people, he's simply saying, Jeremiah, don't waste your breath praying that these people do not suffer the consequences of their lifestyle. Pray for their souls. Pray for their strength. Because later on, Jeremiah says to them this. He says, look, you're going to go into Egypt, Babylon? Go. Don't even fight them. Then he said, you're a traitor. No, he said, don't fight them. Just go, let them take you away, establish your families, get your heart right with God, and God will bless you and bring you back in 70 years. Remember, that's what Daniel was reading. Oh, Daniel's reading the scripture and saying, whoa, it's going to happen, see? So Jeremiah is told, I want you to pray for these people this way. Interesting. And how interesting, I want you to go to chapter 14. In chapter 14, he tells him again not to pray. 14:11. Don't pray for these people. Okay. Do not pray for these people for their good. And then Jeremiah does pray, and Jeremiah is distraught. You can see verse 17, and he's distraught, and he's upset. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, listen to this. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable to these people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go. I don't care if it's Amy Carmichael or Ruth Ward Figure or John Duckhorn or Moses or Samuel praying for you. It's too late. They have to suffer the consequences. He brings out prayer warriors. See? Moses and Samuel, prayer warriors. That's why I mentioned those guys before. They're prayer warriors. They're always praying. He says, I don't care if the best prayers in the world pray for you. They must suffer the consequences of their sin, their lifestyle. So that's what it means when he says, don't pray for them. Of course we're to pray. And when I see somebody who is suffering from having made some tragic mistakes in life, and I realize that they have to go through certain things that are a result of their lifestyle, I pray for fellowship with God, for their souls, for their hearts, for their understanding, for peace, for joy, for learning. But I recognize many times God won't take away the suffering. Back to Jeremiah here. Do you see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Listen to this. He said, you know why I don't want you to pray for them? Look what they're doing. Now get the impact of this. Oh, I'm going to be over time. I'm sorry. No Packers today. Says, you see what they're doing in the cities and in the streets? You know what he's saying? Look at the open shame of sin in society. There is no shame. Look what they do in the streets and in the open. Look at that. No shame. And you're gonna pray that they don't go through this? See, that's one of the things he said. They're living shameless lives, open, brazen, in your face. That's how people are living today, aren't they? Religious people. Changing God's word, changing his laws, changing his standards, as long as it's private. Humbug! See? In your face. Now, what are you going to think of that, Puritan? That's what he's saying in verse 17. You see in the cities, in the streets, you see how open it is? Now look at verse 18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women need the dough. When it says women need the dough, it doesn't mean they need money. It means they need the dough. I thought I'd throw that. Anyway, why do I say things like that? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour a drink offering to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. Now, I want to focus not on the queen of heaven. Because sometimes we evangelicals are very unkind. We take this, say, we see that talking, that's a symbol of Mary. No, it's not a symbol of Mary. We may not believe that Mary is God. And we may not believe she's equal to Godhead, but she was a pure virgin. She had not known a man. And she was chosen as a vessel to bring forth the person of Jesus Christ. And while she is not the mother of God in that sense, or equal with God, we certainly need respect. You know, this is the Queen of Heaven. It's either Ishtar from the Babylonians, or it could be a deity from the Egyptians. And I feel it's more deity from the Egyptians, because this is the time during Jehoiakim. You'd have to read this in Jeremiah 44. It's during his time when he was set up by the Egyptians. And the next time it's mentioned in Jeremiah, it's all mentioned in conjunction with the Egyptians. So I don't think it's a Babylonian god, Ishtar. I personally feel it's the Egyptian goddess, whatever her name is, the mother of all the gods and fertility and sexual, the whole thing. But the point I want to make here is not focused on the Queen of Heaven. It's your participation in families. Children. Fathers, mothers. Everybody was touched by it. And the kids do what they see. Now, I'm not going to harangue our education system, but they say, leave kids alone to decide for themselves. Nobody decides for themselves. There's always voices influencing them. But you see, the whole family is taken up in this facade. The sham. They're making these idols, and they're baking these cakes to the Queen of Heaven. They're doing it because probably Jehoiakim's on the throne. He was set up to Egypt. And they're probably doing it to appease Egypt, keep Egypt from attacking us, so we'll worship their God. Whatever it is. I mean, who cares? God's God. Truth is truth. Say. But the whole family's involved in it. Children. Fathers. Mothers. That's what happens. That's what happens. The whole family is moved by it, touched by it. We have to move on. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Sure, they provoke me to anger, but think of how they provoke themselves to shame. But we must move on. Therefore, says the Lord, verse 20, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured on this place, on men and beasts, trees, field, the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of the host of God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. Now, this is important. And I know we're over time. There were various kinds of offering, the peace offering, the burnt offering. The burnt offering was to be totally consumed. Certain things of the peace offering could be eaten by the people and the priest. And the Lord says, you take all your offerings, put them together, burn them, and take it home and eat it any way you want. Why are you so fussy how it's cut up and measured and how you worship? Just take it home and eat the whole thing. You see what he's saying? There's a little needling going on here by Jeremiah. You're so concerned about how you do these things. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices. Eat. You're supposed to totally consume all of this. You should just take the better part home. Why worry about the little details of how I come in church and how I kneel and how I do this and how I do that and how we offer and how we sacrifice and how we do this and how we do that? What's the deal? Your lifestyles are so out of whack, he said, just take it home and eat it. Because it doesn't make any difference to me. There's a little digging here. Now listen, verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, burnt offerings and sacrifices were essential. But listen to this. When I brought them out of Egypt before I gave the law, before I gave the priesthood, before I gave the sacrifices, when I brought them out, before I gave them anything, I asked for their hearts. And they said, you will be our God. We will be your people. At that day you promised me obedience. See, the point here is very important in former religion. In the religion of our time, journey religion. Go back to the beginning. Even those who say, well, we have a true line through Peter and Jesus Christ. Go back to Peter's first sermon. You are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot. The precious promise, you who have believed. Go back to Peter's first words. Before any elaborate setup was made in the church. Go back to Peter's words. See? That's exactly what Jeremiah is doing. You've fallen into all of this. Now I want you to go right back to the beginning. What was it like in the beginning? I will be your God. You will be my people. You will obey me. You will love me. You will walk with me. And I will walk with you. And wow. And then later on, he gave him these things as a way to enhance them and help them and show them and teach them. But they turned it all into security. They turned it all into false confidence. So, this is what he's saying. Go ahead, eat all of that. Verse 23, but this is what I commanded you, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. and walk in all the ways you have commanded you, that it may be well with you. See, so he's going right back to the beginning, just like Paul goes back in Galatians to Abraham. Abraham believed God before circumcision, before the Tenth Commandment, before the temple practice. Peter trusted the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, the precious blood, before the elaborate structure of the church. And the Apostle Paul says, we have no confidence in the flesh. And once he said, I had confidence, being born in the right family, I went to the right schools, and I went to the right church, I went to the whole thing, and he says, I find it now, as far as God is concerned, waste. Wow. This is a powerful portion. Verse 24, yet you did not obey or incline your ears. Now, but followed the counsels and the dictates of your evil hearts and went backward and not forward. You know, our religious system may be changing and we may have more elaborate buildings and we may be putting up more this and more that, but I see all of it going backwards. All you have to, and I'm over, all you have to do is go to the home pages of various historical denominations on your internet. And when you go to their homepage and you read the original statements, wow, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, what a bunch of creeds, wonderful creeds. Whoa, historic, biblical. And then go to their current news. You read their current news and you say, is this the same people who got that nice homepage? Wait, stop, stop, stop. You can do that with any denomination. It's been backwards. So, he said, they followed the counsels and dictates of their own evil hearts. Well, God won't condemn us, and God won't. And I don't want to go on, because I'm all wound up, and there's a lot of reasons for it. And I need to get this out of my system, too. But it's my one of my ways of, I suppose, of expressing my emotions and all this stuff. So I'm kind of going crazy this morning. See, hey, in the... But listen to this, yeah? They went backwards. That's what religion's doing today. Former religion. Since the day your fathers, verse 25, came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I've even sent you all my servants and prophets daily rising up and sending them. And he said, I've done it again and again. Yet you didn't obey me or incline your ear, but stiffen your neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey. You should also call to them, but they will not answer. And I'm going to leave it there. But see, the formal religion, here's what they thought. We have the building. We have the sacrifices. And, of course, we have promises. God promised through the seed of David a dynasty that would never end and a throne. And he promised us a blessing and a king. And he promised us a land. And so we have the temple, the ark, the sacrifices, the priests. We're safe. See, that's what formal ceremony religion does if you don't know Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to explain in Galatians. Paul is trying to explain that in Galatians, that Jesus Christ has come in and he said, except a man be born again, he that believeth on me is not condemned. Believeth. Go back to the words of Jesus Christ, even before that night alone in the upper room when he brought in the Lord's Supper. Those words come well before that. You see, man takes things and makes them and changes them and builds them. And I believe, like Jeremiah, we're going backwards. All the historic denominations. Oh, incredible. Backwards. But trusting. And you followed the counsels of your own hearts, the dictates of your own hearts, instead of me. Jesus Christ said, anybody comes to me, they're saved. He that believeth in me, saved. Except a person be born again, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in me should not perish. Peter said, by the precious blood of Christ. Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works. And works include trust in formal, ceremonial, traditional, formal religion. Father, thank you for these words from Jeremiah. standing at the temple gate, as people came in to worship and saying this, must have been very disturbing. No wonder they turned on him. The pride and the arrogance that exists in many of us who before trusted in our religion and our daily Sunday attendance and are doing certain things. We thank you that the Holy Spirit showed us that we are to come by to Jesus Christ by simple faith. We are saved by grace and our sins are forgiven and we are united to Christ forever. And then we love you. Then we serve you. Then we worship. But I pray if there's anybody here, anyone, who is caught up in this way of thinking the way many of us were in our past lives, that you at this moment will free them. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, point them to your Son, that they may know him by faith and be saved, and understand what it really means to be born again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.